Let me tell you about a conversation I have had many times over the years I've been a pastor. As I get talking privately to someone in the church, I find out that they are going through a really difficult struggle. Or maybe I find out about the specific details of some struggle I already knew about. And so I ask the question, I ask about that struggle. I ask about the experience of grief and sorrow. Then what I often hear is something to the effect of this: church has become a really lonely place. And the explanation is something like this. And again, this is a conversation I've had any number of times. I go to church and everyone seems to be happy. Everyone's life seems to be fine, everyone but me. You see, people come to church where everyone is dressed up and smiling, and they think to themselves, I must be the only one who's suffering. And so they hide, they keep quiet in that lonely isolation of their own personal, individual suffering. And they make it worse for themselves, for when someone asks, how are you doing? They answer, fine. Or maybe they try to say more, but the other person isn't really listening. And sadly, sometimes, no matter what you answer, some people will only hear, fine. Anyway, you've all had those conversations. Maybe even this morning. How are you? Fine. But sometimes you're not fine, are you? Sometimes you're miserable. And sometimes people stay away from church because they're miserable. Sometimes the trials of life are overwhelming. Sometimes the suffering seems unbearable. And guess what happens when other people find out you're suffering? Sometimes they ignore you. They ignore you because they don't know what to say. They ignore you because they don't want to upset you. They know something's wrong, but they don't want to cause you to be upset. When I came to my second pastorate, I was still a very young man. And early on in that ministry, I remember visiting a family who had recently left the church. I knew why they left. Their teenage son had committed suicide about a year earlier, and the funeral had been at the church. And every time those parents stepped into the door of that church, they felt that pain. But that's not really why they left. They left because no one would talk about it. No one would acknowledge that pain. They had to pretend that it didn't exist. And many people would simply not say anything to them. People would not talk to them because they didn't want to upset them. And those grieving parents tried to explain that to me. And as they did, I knew it was true. I had recently heard those very words spoken to me by a friend of those parents. I just don't know what to say. I don't want to upset them. So I usually don't say anything. I suspect you know exactly what that means. Perhaps you've been left to suffer alone in silence. Perhaps you have been on the other side where you kept silent and quiet because you didn't know what to say. It's as if we think that not talking about our trials defines Christian maturity. Pretending that suffering doesn't exist. But that's not at all what the Bible says about our response to suffering. In fact, we are called to weep with those who weep. So the next time you find yourself hesitating talking to someone whom you know is suffering because you don't want to upset them, go and talk to them anyway, because they're already upset. They're already suffering, and if what you ask causes them to weep, then weep with them. That's what it is to be a family and a church. And if what you say causes someone to cry in their sorrow, then cry with them. And don't ever tell someone to be happy because you know everything is going to work out. Too many misguided, even well-intentioned people become harmful by saying, oh, cheer up, I know it'll all work out. Or don't be discouraged, I know it'll all get better. Sometimes it doesn't work out. And sometimes, for example, people die. Sometimes people are harmed and injured and offended and grieved. And those easy answers don't help. And platitudes don't bring any comfort. There's nothing worse than going to church feeling all the trials of your life only to listen to sermons which seem to imply that if you did certain things correctly, the way God wants, everything would turn out just fine. And there are some preachers who teach that. Do you remember what Jesus did when he went to the home of his good friend Lazarus? I'm not a big fan of the "what would Jesus do" movement, but in this case I'm going to borrow some of that idea. What did Jesus do? Lazarus has died. His sisters Mary and Martha were weeping. And what does the Bible say that Jesus did? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Somewhat lightheartedly, if you have trouble memorizing scripture, here's a good place to start. John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. That's all it says. Jesus wept. Don't think that godliness means you pretend that the grief of those trials doesn't exist. Don't think that godliness or maturity means that you should be immune from that grief, that you should give the appearance that you're immune from that grief, that you should bear it yourself, that you shouldn't expose or reveal any weakness or vulnerability in yourself. That is just as wrong and as foolish as could possibly be. When God afflicts you, and I will use that phrase intentionally, when God afflicts you with the distress of grief, you are grieved. When God afflicts you with the distress of various trials, you're distressed. And God would intend you to be distressed. God allows and ordains those circumstances that cause grief. We know that. Our theology, our understanding of Scripture teaches us that. That's the nature of life. That's the nature of life in this age. And too often we don't get that. We think Christians are supposed to be strong. And we mean by that we don't express grief. We've got to be in control. And by that we mean we don't admit weakness. And sometimes we get very uncomfortable tolerating any expression of anyone else's weakness. And all of that denies the reality of various trials. That's what this text is all about. And that was actually a rather long introduction to the main subject of this text. That's what this sermon is all about. You have come here today to hear about the reality of various trials in life. You don't need me to hear about those troubles, though. You already know about them. You have them. Every one of you, some obviously more than others, some more pronounced than others, some perhaps life-threatening and more life-dominating than others, but all of you have had some experience of various trials. I've only been here a month, and I already know what many of those trials are. I've had many conversations with many of you. I've had significant numbers of lengthy and substantive conversations with you. And almost every one of those conversations has had some reference to some particular trial or other. Many of you have come to know something of the trials I have been through, and something of the refreshment that it has been for me, even the times I've been here, both last summer and fall, and now this year. And all of that should not surprise us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So don't be surprised. The idea of that word is don't be unsettled. Don't be shaken. Nothing strange is happening to you, but something very, very ordinary. The reality of various trials. Look at how those trials are described in verse 6. You have been grieved by various trials. The Greek word is well translated grieved. The New American Standard expresses it, you have been distressed. It could be translated sorrowful or thrown into sorrow. It's not so much an emphasis on the pain of the trial, but deeper than that, the grief. Not so much the actual suffering, but the mental effect of that suffering, the deeply painful emotions of sorrow, the sadness of that sorrow. So don't be surprised. That in itself, I hope, is encouraging. It's nothing strange that's happening to you. Life in this world, life in this age, means that there will be grief and distress. I've heard any number of people say, in the midst of grief, I think I must be going crazy. That's what the unsettling distress of grief makes you feel. That's what the trauma of grief makes you feel. And Peter is trying to say that that strange feeling of going crazy is actually normal. It's the normal reaction of grief to the trials and distress of this world. That's what these words mean. We have been grieved by various trials. That's the normal experience of the Christian life in this age. We live in a fallen world under God's curse. It's a consequence of Adam's sin. We no longer live in a beautiful garden. We live in a jungle. We no longer labor without thorns to contend with. We no longer endure life and even the giving of life without pain associated with it. We no longer live without death to contend with. We no longer love without sin to address. In this world, you will have trouble. As Peter puts it, you will experience various trials. Trials, it's a good translation. Circumstances that put your life on trial. The idea isn't here so much one of temptation, but adversity. Trouble, deep trouble. It's the same word James uses in James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And again, that verse I read, 1 Peter 4:12. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. You see these words being joined together. It's not just a trial, it's a fiery trial. That's the reality of life. Now, I'm not going to end there. And I'm not going to stop and say, we'll pick up next week. But I'm not going to skip over these verses either. And I've laid emphasis upon them, because I think we need that emphasis. And I'm not going to speak in pious platitudes about suffering as if it's something somehow you ought to enjoy. We will talk next week about rejoicing, but in a superficial sense, our enjoyment is not the point. The point is that suffering is not enjoyable. In fact, it's a fiery trial. It's not pleasant. I'm not going to cover it over with a barrage of flowery language that might make you feel less spiritual the more you feel sorrowful. And if I ask how you're doing, I don't want you simply to say fine if you're not doing fine. This pain of suffering, this grief of various trials, this is the reality of where we all live. And we need to be able freely to admit that rather than run away and hide from that reality. And I will tell you, I have known the grief and distress of various trials this very week. Personally, I have known the grief and distress of various trials in an intensified way the past 2 years of my life. And while some of you know some of those details, that's really not the point either. The point is that we need to recognize this inescapable reality of life, the reality of various trials. That's point one. But indeed, let me continue. Notice how Peter describes the time for various trials. Not just the reality of them, but how long they last. And here is where our encouragement begins. Here's the proper perspective on the various trials of life. Understanding the timing. One thing that grief does, and it does a lot of things, but one thing that grief does is mess with your sense of timing, with your sense of perspective. Overwhelming grief can cause you to lose all sense of time, all sense of perspective. One of the wise advice, items of advice that's often given to people in great grief, particularly the death of a spouse, is don't make life-changing decisions for a period of time, maybe even a whole year. Well, there's wisdom in that because grief messes with your mind. It messes with your perspective to judge appropriately the timing of life. That's what overwhelming means. You're consumed and can't escape. Past, present, and even future all merged into one very painful present, and there just seems to be no way out. That is what grief does. If you've had that experience, it doesn't mean you're going crazy. It means you're enduring various trials. But what is Peter's perspective on the time? How does he define the duration of those various trials? Look at verse 6 again. The phrase which I've chosen as a sermon title. Now, for a little while. He's not dismissing the seriousness of those trials. It's not a simplistic appeal to dismiss the seriousness of it as if everything will just be better in the morning. Rather, this is the perspective that looks to the future, ultimately that looks to eternity. And what Peter is doing is putting all of life into perspective. All of life, even if that's 70 or 80 years, it's really just a little while. So don't forget what we've read and studied thus far in 1 Peter. Let me read again verses 3, 4, and 5, that blessing, that benediction and doxology of Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So when you think in those terms, when you think in terms of your salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and that then the whole of this life, the whole of this age is really just a little while. When you think about your eternal inheritance, ready to be revealed, then the experiences of this life become just a little while. Compared to eternity, the various trials of life last only a little while. And we know what eternity will be like, don't we? We know what heaven will be like. And among the different descriptions of heaven given in the Bible, we read this, as I read a few moments ago, as a reading of the gospel, Revelation 21, 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And if your tears in this life cause you to long for that day when there will be no more tears, then I would say that's a good thing. In the poetic language of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 65, verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Beloved, that's eternity. And the contrast is that weeping and crying will be heard throughout this age. That perspective on eternity is at least part of the reason Paul is able to declare with such exaltation in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so we come to terms with the grief and sorrow of distressing trials, not to deny their existence. The answer is not a stoic hardness of heart where no emotions are displayed. The answer is not in pretending that all is fine when it isn't. The answer is to suffer with the hope of the future. To suffer with endurance, knowing that by contrast with the experience of eternity, the suffering will last only a little while. That little while may be the rest of your life on earth. That little while may be longer than you wish it to be. It may be longer than you think you are able to bear. But beloved, it is only a little while. So we can weep together. We can admit and acknowledge that everything isn't fine. You can grieve with deep sorrow and not have to think that you're going crazy. You can have hope that you will survive because God has appointed this age to last for just a little while. There is a second note of encouragement here as well with respect to the time for trials. Notice the words also in verse 6, if need be. So there is a limitation on the trials that God allows and ordains for us. There is a constraint, and that is important. Those trials are not random. They are not meaningless. They are not arbitrary. They are not fortuitous. They are not unplanned, accidental, or indiscriminate, even though they may feel it to us. God is still in control. And God is always in control. And the various trials that you experience, the time that you will be called upon to endure those trials, is limited by that perfect purpose of God. You will only suffer if need be, or perhaps translated, if necessary. Now, I will be the first to tell you and actually insist to you that we don't always know what that reason is. We often cannot understand the necessity, nor why God would ordain a particular trial if need be. We don't know what that need is. And I'm not flippant about that, nor simplistic, and I'm certainly not dismissing the reality of what those trials might be. But I am convinced from Scripture that no matter what level of understanding I might be able to obtain, God's purpose is nonetheless perfect. And God's intention, God's providence, if you will, only allows you to suffer according to the purpose which God Himself defines. Your suffering is not random, nor meaningless. Because God is not random nor meaningless. So don't torture yourself by insisting that you always have to define that purpose for yourself. But please don't remain in the hopelessness of despair caused by thinking that you are experiencing something unrelated to God's own eternal purpose. You will only suffer if need be. You will only suffer if God, in His providence, determines that it is necessary. And you will only suffer for a little while when you compare the span of this life to the span of eternity. But then the question is, why? And what can we say about God's purpose? Thankfully, despite what I've just said about not knowing God's purpose, often there are some things that he does reveal to us. And there are two things mentioned here in our text that give us something of a definition of the purpose for various trials. So not only their reality and not only the time for those trials, but the purpose. And verse 7 gives us two reasons, two explanations of that purpose. First, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first word in that sentence in the Greek is translated more fully, in order that, for the purpose of. And so we have something of a defined purpose that's significantly helpful. I expect you are familiar with this first thing mentioned with regard to purpose, and I want to bring that emphasis before you this morning. This really is true. And I promise you, I will never speak these words carelessly or flippantly. And I pledge to you my commitment that as I preach to you, not to use these words in a way that's intended to tell you to stop talking about the trials of your life. These words are not intended to deny the reality of those trials, nor to tell you that you cannot or should not experience the sorrow of grief. But rather, in the context of that grief, as you weep with those who weep, as you suffer yourself, even painful trials of great sorrow, then be sure to know that God is seeking to purify your faith. Your faith is compared to gold. It's quite a glorious comparison, isn't it? Sometimes we rush too quickly to the idea of the fire that we'll get to in just a moment. But don't miss that analogy. Your faith is compared to gold, as rich and as valuable as any substance on earth. But even gold has to be refined. Even gold has to be purified. Even gold has to be cleansed. And I expect you understand how that happens. It is melted. Gold is purified by being melted, because as it's melted, everything else that's not gold is burned up and consumed. The dross. Burned and removed by fire. Let me put the words of this illustration into some perspective. A few days ago, it got pretty hot around here for this time of year. It was at least in the high 80s, and I think some places hit 90. That's hot. Our air conditioners were turned on. 100 degrees is almost unbearable. And one of the things I really don't like about Atlanta is the persistence of 100 degree temperatures day after day. At 212 degrees, water begins to boil. And well before that, maybe 140 or 150 degrees, heat actually becomes life-threatening to us. But gold? Gold will continue to melt without boiling into a gas until it reaches a temperature of 5,173 degrees Fahrenheit. That's Peter's reference point. 5,173 degrees. That's hot. Your faith is put into the oven of life, the trials of life, and using and extending this illustration, the temperature might need to be set to 5,000. 173. God will purify your faith through fiery trials because your faith is more valuable than gold. There's a second purpose. Peter is not cold-hearted and not dispassionate. He is so very encouraging. He's looking forward to the glory of eternity. And as he does so, and as he encourages us to consider the very short time of earthly afflictions in comparison to eternity, look at what he promises to you in the day of eternity. This is God's purpose for those various trials that are so grievous, that your faith, verse 7, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns at the end of the age, when you appear before God in the presence of Jesus, however much your faith has been purified, you will obtain praise, honor, and glory. That's the purpose for which God declares the reason for those trials you now suffer, that you will gain honor, that you will gain praise, that you will gain glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's not wrong to speak in those terms. It's not that you're earning something by your own merit. It's not that your suffering earns for you some measure of God's favor. There's no self-righteousness nor any legalistic law-keeping in view here, but simply the encouragement to the one whose faith has been purified. Praise, honor, and glory shall be yours. Paul even expresses this idea with reference to himself. And he does so, I think, as an encouragement to us. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he describes himself this way: I am already being poured out as a drink offering. If you read and understand others of Paul's writings toward the end of his life, he's referring to the trials he's endured. I am being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's us, all, who long for and look forward to his appearing. And so as you endure trials, even the grief of great sorrow, let these words be an encouragement. And again, they are not spoken carelessly or flippantly. As you suffer as gold in the fire, there is a crown of righteousness being laid up for you. You who love his appearing and long for his return. A crown of righteousness awaits the one whose faith has been purified in that fire. That's why Peter can say at the very beginning of verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Next week we will focus on that joy. But for now, even if everything isn't fine, you can rejoice as you suffer grief. You can rejoice in the hope and the expectation that when Jesus returns in glory, this little while of suffering will be completely over. And that inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you shall become fully yours, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation. And with that sure and certain hope, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us such joy, even as we suffer, to know that our sufferings are for a little while, and that there is a crown of glory that awaits. Father, we are willing to confess that we believe your word, that you have a purpose, and even as we suffer, You purify our faith. And we thank you, our Father, that as we go through that experience, we don't have to be silent and quiet, and we often will cry out to you, even with the words of the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? How long must we endure?" Grant us grace for such endurance, and grant us the reward of a faith that is made pure. Grant us grace as a church, that we would suffer with those who suffer, that we would weep with those who weep, even as we would rejoice with those who rejoice. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.